Okay, we're going to start with our class for the day. We are picking up in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation today. We're going to look at some things in chapter 15 that are another series of these sevens that come out periodically in this part of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation will always have these kind of series of seven seals, seven trumpets, and now we're going to see the seven bowls that are poured out on the earth. So we'll take a little few minutes to review chapters 13 and 14, since they had a lot of things that were maybe hard to keep in mind, because those things will help to explain the things that we'll see this week. The things that we've been looking at in Revelation, we are looking at them not as chronology, not as history, not as anything that will happen even in the conventional prophetic sense, but looking at a spiritual view of the world, a spiritual view of the way things are, because that is so much more important, so much more meaningful to our hearts and our spirits than to see the things that happen and try to fit them into a framework of false prophecy and false ideas. Because the real thing that Revelation teaches us is about God, what God is doing with our spirits, what God is doing with our heart. So we're going to focus on that and in the rest of the book as well. Jeff is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you and are so grateful and honored to be your children and to just enjoy the many blessings that you give to us, Father. We apologize sometimes when we don't realize just how blessed we are. And Father, truly, you are an awesome God and care very, very much about us. We thank you for your word and for the way it speaks to our hearts, Father, the way we can use it to direct our path, Father, the way it directs us to you and reveals you to us, Father. We thank you for your Spirit who is with us and helps to guide us and direct us, and Father does so many things. And Father, we also thank you this morning for this opportunity to hear it. Teaching from Mark and from the blessing that you've given him, the special talent that you've given him, Father. Just so thankful for that and the opportunities we have each week for him to share what you put in his heart, Father. We thank you today for the Yoakums that are visiting us and and the times we've had together in the past. And Father, just great to have them here today. And Father, pray you continue to be with them in their travels. Father, be with us today also as we worship you and come together as a body and just sing praises to you and honor you. Father, truly, you've given us the one eternal thing, and that's Jesus Christ, and Father, hope of being with him for eternity. And Father, pray that you'll be with us as we strive to emulate him and to share him with others. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Just taking a quick review of Revelation 13 and 14. We looked a couple weeks ago in chapter 13 as these beasts that come out of the sea and come out of the earth. And they're basically, you can look in them and you can see many specific examples through history, maybe in your personal experience. You can see that represent examples of these spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces, but they are not applied to any one thing. They're not any applied to one person. They're not any applied to any one country or culture, because they represent a spiritual force that is negative. Now, you remember what the beast of the sea, you remember what he represents. It's worship of something. Worship, you're skipping a step, but that's right. It's worship of something that comes between you, worship and self. What do these beasts do? They go around, they conquer, they dominate, they control things. Yeah, it's worship of human force, human desire, human will, especially human will, because it represents the desire that we have is to take control over things. We want to be who? Who do we want to be?
God.
We want to be God. That's what we want. And so these beasts will tell you to worship these things because it feeds in your desire. You want to be in control. So it is, as Phil astutely pointed out, that is a form of worshiping self. All the idols that we have in this world, if you worship materialism, Who are you really worshiping?
Myself.
Yourself. Because you want to be made important by collecting material things. If you worship your own abilities and your knowledge, who are you really worshiping? Is yourself. And if you want to worship an idol, a famous person, and it hold him up as your ideal, it's a form of worshiping yourself, because you've chosen him, you've appointed him your idol. And that's the same thing. So when the beast come out of the earth, the beast out of the earth does something more subtle. When he comes out of the earth, what is his purpose? He comes out of the earth and he first appears to be what? A lamb. He looks like a harmless little lamb. But then when he starts talking, you realize he's really a dragon. Because what does he do? He has this magical ability to persuade you of things. And it seems miraculous. It seems wonderful. He can persuade you of anything he wants to. But what is the problem that he uses it for? What does he persuade you of?
To
promote the first beast, he has to tell you word that starts with an L.
Lies.
That's what he does. He tells you lies. He's magical at convincing you that bad things are good. And he's magical at convincing you that good things are bad. You don't want those good things. You don't want to live for that boring stuff like grace and love and peace. You don't want to live for those. They won't fulfill you. Worship this guy who wants to give you all these great things and feed your sense of self. So these beasts also have a mark, and they carry a number. They have a mark on them that says that they have they're kind of members of the club. And where is this mark?
On the forehead.
On the forehead. The mark is on their forehead because it contrasts to what mark has been received a few chapters ago. They got a mark on their forehead. This Holy Spirit. They were sealed with God's Spirit. So you're either walking around in this world sealed with the Spirit on your forehead or the mark of the beast on your forehead. So it's really easy to identify people, isn't it?
No.
So how can you tell?
By their
action would be one thing. All actions always accurate in telling you that?
No.
No. Because that's how the false beast is so good at convincing you to pursue evil things.
Why don't they worship?
It's true, because if it's a way of worship, they're from where? From their heart. Because the false beast can convince you to worship God, because he says, look at those people out there. They're disobeying God. God hates them. So we can do what to them? We can hate them. We can attack them. We can tear them down. That is an example of the beast out of the earth's magic. Convince you that it's a good thing to hate those people. It's a good thing to hurt them. And that's the thing that we fall into a lot. Another thing the false beast does is to say, look, you could have all those goodies. God wants you to have them. God loves you. Go grab them. Go fight for them. Go compete for them. But that's the same thing. And so the mark on your forehead may not come from the words you say, may not always come from the actions you take on, but it will be sensed by people who have the spiritual discernment. God puts his name on your forehead. So God knows who you are. God knows where your heart is. And so it calls for some discernment. And of course, the number 666 is not a number of a particular person. And I could direct you to many, many books written over the years who can tell you that the 666 really refers to Hitler, really refers to Lenin, really refers to Napoleon, really refers to Nero, really refers to any imaginal person that you care. And if you wish to see that, give me the name of anybody that you want to be approved to you is 666. It's not hard to do. You can play around the details and letters and when they were born. It's very easy to prove anybody in the world was 666. We could try that one. But what does 666 really represent? What does 666 mean? What is it saying?
Imperfection.
It says what the nature of a person is. What's the nature of a person? To focus on what?
Self.
Self, self, self. Man, man, man. I'm a man, man, man. I'm self, self, self. That's all it is. In contrast to the ancient Christian symbol of 888, which means the rebirth in Christ. Losing yourself and being filled with Jesus. So in all times, in all places, you'll find things like this. So what if you see something going on in the world, or you read something in history, and you look at it, you, that guy's kind of acting like the beast, isn't he?
Yeah.
Is there truth to that?
Yeah.
Absolutely, because it happens over and over again. It happens every day. It happens all around you. It doesn't take some cataclysmic series of events to represent these beasts. That's the thing. It doesn't have to have a super villain to be an example of these beasts. You can have simple everyday things that will distract you from God and His grace and His love and His truth and focus you on the things of the world. When you get derailed and you start focusing on collecting the world things, impressing people in the world, becoming worried about the things that people are thinking of you instead of being close to God, that is an example of beasthood right there. And so it's something that is so much more important when you realize that beasts speak a lot more deeply than just the world's horrifying things. Because you don't get any credit with God to hate Hitler. You don't get any credit for that. You don't get any credit for hating Napoleon. You don't get any credit for that. You have to see how it takes place in your heart and my heart. That's the point. And see how you guard your heart against these distractions. Oh, cool. Ed, Tom.
At the risk of appearing un-American, it's easy for us to worship the empire and our economy.
That is
exactly
an example, because we worship our country. Whether it's doing good things or not, it's good to me, right? It's also, and since Tom upset you in one, I'll make it worse, because on Saturday afternoons in the fall in this city, you will see one of the biggest worship of idols that you will ever see. Because worshiping your football team and getting all excited about it, getting angry when they lose, being angry with the people who don't do what you want, be upset with people who don't do things, that's idolatry, because you are worshiping your choice, the thing that you have picked up.
But I do have a series of slides I used to show, which has the great football hero with the sun behind his head, all radiant.
Every
now stuck under the stadium.
You'll hear it again next week, I'm sure. So the contrast now is represented in chapter 14, which we looked at last week. We see, after all this beasthood parading around, showing us the world of glory of self, the glory of worshiping yourself, now we see, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, and he had 144,000 with him," which is to the multitude, the great multitude from chapter 7. He has his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So these are the ones who have God's name written on them. That is an intimate closeness with God. God is intimately close with them. He knows they're his. He, not only do you belong to God, he belongs to you. He wants to be with you forever. And this, what they do here is they sing this new song. They're singing a new, verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the creatures in heaven. So what do we know about this new song? If you look at that first few verses, what's going on with this new song? Do we know the tune? Do you know the words? What can we know about this song that they're singing? About grace is certainly one thing, because grace creates in your heart a what kind of thing? A newness. We heard it. Remember, we heard some sounds. They didn't play the tune for us, but remember the sounds that you heard that accompanied this song. Remember what accompanied it?
Prayer.
You're thinking a few chapters earlier, but that's a good thing to comment anyway. There are three different sounds that you heard.
Thunder.
Yeah.
Water.
What kind of water?
Rushing
water. Because where is the water rushing? Rushing in, out from God and flowing through our lives. And then you hear the harps. So the water is a symbol of life. Thunder is a symbol of God's power. That was an easy one. And then the harps are a symbol of the peace, the serenity that he can bring to your spirit. So why are they singing this? Why are they so excited about this? Well, it's because they have experienced grace, as was already answered. They have a new song. They realize that they have found what they want is God. Now, it's succeeded. We've looked at these three angels and this voice from heaven. They announced that there will be good news. The gospel is now proclaimed to all the world, that you're saved by Jesus' name and Jesus' grace. It announces then the fall of Babylon. And then it announces that those who worship the beast will experience this phrase, the wine of God's fury. So it means some things that, have we heard these things before in Revelation?
Yeah.
Kind of. Some are a little bit different.
In the Old Testament, for
sure. That's right. So what's the key thing that they're saying about this good news? What's a kind of added detail? The good news is for who?
Everyone.
It's a universal proclamation that the good news to be saved by grace. And the grace that we can only obtain through God's blood. It's an emphatic call to seek God only by grace instead of relying on what to seek God? Yourself, your brilliance, your knowledge, your good deeds. Those things can never get you any peace with God. You can never earn God's love that way. The fall of Babylon is an image, it's kind of a thing, just toss it in here in chapter 14. It's going to be examined in great detail in chapter 17 and 18. It's not Babylon here as a earthly empire held by force. It's a different sense of Babylon, because Babylon has long fallen. Babylon here, it we'll see in later in Revelation, Babylon is now presented as the glorious emporium of all things pleasing and delightful and fun. Because that is selling you all the things you can have in this world. You can have these fun things. You can enjoy yourself. Your body can enjoy pleasure all your life. You can own all the things you want. You can have all the accomplishments and positions and authority you want. Because that's what Babylon is representing here. So what has he said has happened to it? It collapsed. It's all already fallen, hasn't it? Because when did it fall?
70 AD.
It fell when Jesus raised from the dead. He declared emphatically, the days of that are over, because he refuted all the things that they offer, because all those things that you seek in your life and fill up your heart with will never take you any place, but only the grace of God will give you what you really need. Because people who rely on all these things, they are never going to be fulfilled. There's an inherent trap that people fall into over and over again. If you decide, I will feel great if I go out and buy that beautiful car I saw, that fancy Porsche or whatever it is, or BMW, I'm going to have that thing because that will make me happy. Okay. So you go out and buy it, feel great about yourself, boast about it for your friends, and so you feel great the rest of your life, don't you?
No, so you get a ding
no.
in the door.
No, it doesn't work. So you find another thing. I want that promotion. I want to get it. Could you make a couple hundred thousand at that job? And I'll be proud of myself. So you fight, you compete with people, you undermine other people, and now you get it. So you're happy the rest of your life, aren't you? It never ever works. Only being filled with grace and love and truth will only be the thing that will help you, because there is, at the risk of apologizing for myself, there is a quote from Simone Weil. It's a quote about not the horror of evil. We think of evil as we have to hate it, we have to despise it, we have to fight it. That's the wrong thing, because she says evil is monotonous, but that's a real problem with it. The monotonous, boring problem of having to seek more, having to find another thing, having to get a new thing, having to impress people again. It's a monotonous. So she says, evil is license, and that is why it is monotonous. Everything has to be drawn from ourselves. One is condemned to false infinity. That is hell itself. You want me to repeat it, Norma? You usually ask me to do this.
Would you mind?
Yeah. If you didn't, Phil would ask me to repeat it too, so that's fine. Evil is license. Evil is a sense that you have a license to do what? Grab, 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 grab. Push people around. Compete with you. I want it. I want it. And you think you're going to fill yourself full of these great things. But it is monotonous. It's a monotonous, boring, frustrating, despairing habit of way you live your life. Just grab, grab, grab. It says everything has to be drawn from ourselves. What does that mean? Everything has to be drawn from ourselves.
Anything that's pleasing comes from yourself.
Has to be drawn out of you. Your life seeps out of you. Your love seeps out of your heart. Your sense of grace seeps out of your heart. Your faith in God will be seeping out of your heart. You're calling for everything drawn out of yourself. And you are condemned to false infinity. A false infinity, looking for the next thing, I want the next thing, whatever it is. I'm not satisfied, so give me the next thing. Let me do the next thing. Let me have the next thing. Let me have the next position, the next thing to boast about. That's it, false infinity, and it's hell itself. Because that's really what hell is about. Separated from God's grace and condemned forever to not being fulfilled, to not being content. And that's what this third image here in chapter 14 says, the wine of God's fury, and my cerebral cortex is wrestling with reprogramming one way of saying that. It's occasionally firing properly. The wrath of God's fury is a phrase in the Old Testament for what kind of fury that God releases against people. Because they guzzle down their wine, and what happens to them for their pleasure? They're sick. They're horrible. They feel pain. They feel horrible because of what they what happened to do that. What did God? How did God strike them for that?
Well, they struck themselves.
They struck themselves. That's the wrath of God's fury. That is the wrath. God will force you to feel the consequences of the foolish things you do. God doesn't have to reach out His hand and slap you around for it because it's already inherent in the ugly things that you do and the foolish things that you do. And so the harvest that he proclaims in the end of chapter 14, we have the Son of Man's harvest. It says the Son of Man takes a sickle and he just calmly and quietly reaps up the souls and takes them to be with him. No drama, no fanfare, because how did Jesus take us home? Gently, quietly, calmly, doesn't have to boast about it. And then this other harvest is trampling the grapes, squashing the grapes, trampling on the grapes, squashing out the wine spreading over for miles and miles, because that is an image in the Old Testament of doing what? What's blood represent? Your life. It's your life. So it's squashing out the life. So when are these harvests taking place?
Outside the city gates.
That's right. They're happening. They will happen in eternity, of course, but they're happening now. That's an example of what's happening. You are being harvested even now as a soul who Jesus has taken to you. You will still experience the horrors of this world, but your heart will always be protected by God. It will always be kept to Him because you're closest with Him. If you don't have your heart close to God, the events of this world will slowly crush the life out of you like a grape. Life will ooze away sorrowfully and sadly, because your blood will seep out of your heart. The life will ease out of your heart. So now when we come in on chapter 15, this is where we run into this next series of images. So we'll take a look at this. These are things we'll take a look at. Read the first four verses here. Norma, can you read the first four verses for us?
Saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven plagues, because with them God's wrath was complete. And I saw what looked like this cold glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its enemies, and over the number of its name. They held part given them by God, and they sang the songs of God's servant Moses and of the lion. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will fear? Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Okay, great. Thank you. So this interesting thing. Formerly in this book, we saw seven seals open. Then we saw seven trumpets blasted. Now, what does it say about these plagues? What's a word that they use in verse 1.
Marvelous.
Well, it's a marvelous sign, yeah, that's true. What's different about these plagues, though? They're last. This is the last thing. Just one more thing, as Columbo used to say. Just one more thing. But when Columbo says one more thing, what's going to happen?
There's going to be a lot more.
That's right. There's going to be a lot more than that. So this is the last thing he's going to do. But in what sense is it last? See, this is not a futuristic portrayal of events, the cataclysmic. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't have anything to do with chronology. So in what sense are these the last plagues that God will include? What's last about them? Good.
Kind of completes the picture.
Complete the picture of what?
Of life or of
salvation?
It's partly of your salvation, of life on this earth, your experience on this earth seeking God from this darkened world.
It's
it's an element of what is going to happen in God's presence on this earth to seek us. We saw some other things. Remember, we had the seals. What came out of those seals? What kind of evil? Where did that evil come from?
Kind of outside.
Violence, hatred, oppression. Where do those things come from? From within your heart. Within your heart. The next thing we saw, the trumpets. They told us that there's going to be one third of the earth is going to be damaged by hurricanes, one third of the earth is going to be damaged by tornadoes, one third is going to be damaged by earthquakes, because that's built into the earth's natural quality. So where does that come from? How did it come up? It's just inherent in the earth. It's a neutral feature of the earth. The old one third, one third, one third, we look back in Ezekiel, that one third will this will happen, one third will that happen, one third something else. Because you can't live anywhere, in any place, and any time that's not safe. You can never be safe on the earth. It's a part of this earth because it's inherently fragile. And so the difference between this one is now, this is going to be a different symbol of wrath and plague. A plague, if you look in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, it says, if you do the things I ask you to do, you'll be blessed. But if you don't do them, what will break out?
It's the consequences of action.
And it's called a
consequence.
It's called a plague. That's what it's called, a plague. It's called a plague. A plague is not, in God's way of using plague, it's not a disease. It's a plague. It's a natural consequence of you being in contact with His holiness and making yourself unclean. That's what a plague is. And the word wrath comes with it. We're going to set those aside. We'll come back to them later. We'll learn a little bit more about them in the last part of the chapter. So what we're going to do is God's wrath is now completed. Whatever His wrath is, now it's going to be completed. We'll look at a couple of things first because we'll get a little more sense of this. What's the next thing you see after you see these angels gathering to pour out these last plagues? What do you see next in verse 2? A sea of glass. And what?
And fire.
It's a sea of glass. And we saw this in chapter 4. The sea here, it's glass. So what does it mean?
It's transparent.
But what else?
Calm.
It's calm. And so you can do what with this sea if you wish to?
Sail on it, right?
You can do more than stand on it. Good. Good.
Well, I think in the Revelation, the sea of glass is that which separates man from God. There's his throne back in chapter 5, and before it's a sea of glass, not on the
throne. Sure.
These are the ones who cross the sea. This
That's
is all
right.
Exodus.
That's
time.
Right.
Think the plague, which didn't bring repentance, but now these ones who are going to give their testimony and are going to shed their blood, I think all that blood is the blood of martyrs and Christians who sacrificed like the Lamb did. They cross the sea. And then when you get to Revelation 20, the sea is no more. No more separation from God. So there you have it.
That is what Exodus chapter 14 and 15, that's the sea they crossed. They had to get to God, and they only get to God by crossing that sea in what way? His grace. His grace perfectly. They could do nothing to figure out how to get that sea to get out of the way. They couldn't do anything about it. They didn't have the equipment or the knowledge or the materials to be able to get that sea out of the way. They were stuck. So who gave them grace? It was God. The sea between us and God, the sea of sins, the world's noise, the world's idols, the world's violence and hate, that separates us from God. But you can walk across it because of God's grace. But what is also with this sea? What's the other thing happening with the sea? Where you're walking through it, what's going on? Fire. Good.
Fire is judgment.
Fire is...
Figuring out the world at peace because of judgment.
And it's a particular form of judgment. Not really referring to final judgment, but what kind of judgment is it talking about?
Who you belong to.
You belong to? And how is it going to test that?
Your heart.
It's going to refine you because it's going to clean away the impurities. And how is he going to find out what your heart is about? How does this fire find that out?
You get tests. You're trials.
Yeah, you find it. You're going to go through these plagues, and you're going to find out, how do you react to this? Do you really want to love and have a wonderful, good life and have everything you want? Or do you really want to be with me? Because that's what is testing you.
Choices.
Very good. Your choices you have to make. Are you going to choose to follow
life?
And only God's life, or the kind of life that we crave. That's what it's about. And so that's the thing that he's talking about here. And it says, it describes the people standing on the seashore. They have been victorious over what?
The beast
and its image and over the number of its name. How did they do that? They just said, I want God. That's all they did. I want God more than the junk of the world. I want to be with God. I want to be saved by grace. I want to know God. I want to be with God. I want to be loved by God. I want to believe in His truth. And so, what did they give them?
They accepted Jesus.
They accepted the grace of Jesus. That's right. And at the end of verse 2, what were they given? Well, they were given something before they started singing.
Harps.
Harps, because the harp is back to the old accompaniment to the new song, because it's the serenity and calm that it gives you. And in this song, of course, it celebrates the deliverance that God has given them. It celebrates God as holy. But it also says something at the end of the psalm, or the song, and this is called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. It comes from several places, Deuteronomy 32 and several psalms. But the thing he says at the end of it, your righteous acts have been revealed. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And what are they singing about here? What righteous acts are they singing about here in this particular moment? What are they singing about that God is about to do?
Save them.
He's going to have to save them how? By taking them through what?
Through Jesus.
And through?
Death. Cross.
Crossing through
the
flames, the plagues, the hazards, the risk. They're praising him for doing that, that they are his righteous acts, and they have been what? As the title of the book says, they've been
revealed
for what they are. God's fury, his wrath, his plagues are not acts of vindictiveness. He's not ever being vindictive toward anyone. He's never seeking vengeance on anyone. It's an inherent part of what he's doing to seek us. Look back at Psalm 90. Jenny, could you look at Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3 when you get there? Because this is what the Song of Moses and the Lamb is about, that they are going to celebrate the righteous acts that God has done. He has done everything he needs to. These plagues are an intrinsic part of his reaching out. Can you read those verses?
Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God.
this talks about his righteous acts, and what is he doing in that psalm? What is he working for? Made something known.
His salvation.
And he revealed it to whom?
Everybody.
To all the nations, the ends of the earth. He's opened it up and revealed it to everybody. He's always wanted to do that. And he can only do it through some things that have to happen on this earth. Not specific events. You don't have to face a specific event. You have to live through the turmoil here. You have to learn to choose between whether you crave the things of this world or crave God. And that has to be brought to your attention over and over again, because we are sheep to God. Cute little things. But what other characteristic typifies sheep? They're not very bright. They're not very clever. It takes a long time to teach them something very, very simple. That's why God has to lead us through the fire, through the plagues, all these things that happen to us. And so he remembered his love and faithfulness to Israel, because what will always typify God's feeling toward us?
Love.
Always you love. He will always love you, which you like, but who else does he love?
Everyone else. He
loved Hitler to the moment he died. He loved Genghis Khan to the moment he died. He loved Bin Laden to the moment he died. He loved Alt-Model to the moment he died. And he still loves them, even though they can't be with him. He still loves them. He regrets that they can't be with him. God never takes vengeance on anyone. It's never vindictive. Everything he leads them through is always to try and try and try to get them to wake up and realize they need him. That's all that it's for. So finishing this passage back in chapter 15, let's verse 5 to 8. Dot, can you read the verses 5 to 8 for us?
The temple came in seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their necks. And one of four feet of living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
Okay, thank you. So we see some more details of what's happening here. These angels come directly from where? The temple, which means
the throne of God.
God's presence. They come right out from God's presence. They're being sent out directly from God to do what? Pour out the wrath. That's what they're going to do. Now that tells you something about what form this wrath takes. Is it a hate-filled wrath? Is it a spiteful wrath? Is it a vindictive wrath? No, it is a loving form of wrath, a loving form of displaying these things. And in fact, it is intrinsic to God that these plagues will come from him. The temple is open, the tabernacle of the covenant law. And out of the temple come these seven angels with the seven plagues. What do they look like? What do you see about the angels? Shining linen, clean, pure. They're so clean that what are they doing? They're glowing. And what are they wearing? Golden sashes. And so they are perfectly pristine. So they're going to carry these bowls of what? Hideous stuff with them. And what are they going to do with them?
Pour it out
on the earth, right? Remember the seals we saw open up and it's revealed for what it is. The trumpets would do what?
Announce.
Just the way it is. The seals didn't really do anything, because seals just said, I'm going to show what it's really like on that earth. It's really a lot different than they think. Then the trumpets was, I'm just going to announce something to you. The world is fragile. Just announcement. But this time, there's an active maneuver here, because he's doing what?
Pouring
out his wrath. It's going with him. It's going with his angels. It's going with his presence. The seven gold bowls were filled with God's wrath. So we want to piece together, why would he do such a thing to do that? Well, one of these things, after the angels are lining up, they're holding the seven bowls, they're about to let them go, and in chapter 16, verse 1, you're going to see they're finally told to release them. But what happens before they can release them? What happens at the end of this chapter? They're standing there holding the bowls, waiting for the instruction, and what happens? Smoke, billowing smoke. If you remember Isaiah going to see God, the smoke and all the turmoil there. Filling up the temple. And what is this filling the temple with? God's glory. Because where is God? He is really right here now. He is manifesting His full presence. And where is His full presence going to go? On the world. He's got to be there. He wants to reach out. He wants to find people. In what form is His God most intimate presence going to go into the world? Well, it's think of the one person who most carried God's full presence to this world. Jesus. Jesus, when Jesus lived in this world, what was Jesus?
He was God.
He was holy. He was living in where? What kind of earth was it?
Sinful,
filthy, unclean, impure. Jesus will live there. If you think back in the book of Leviticus, of which I know many of you are experts, when something that is unclean comes into the presence of God's holiness, what happens?
Becomes holy.
God, good.
If it's unclean, wrath flames out from God. It rouses God's wrath to have this unclean thing in His presence. Is that a vindictive act on God's part?
No.
It's a natural response from Him. It's something that is part of His character. He can't be in the presence of the unclean. Well, you see examples in the Bible of the guy who was carrying the Ark of the Covenant on the little cart. He mistakenly, innocently, helpfully tried to pick it up a bit. What happened? He died. Was that a cruel punishment for God?
No.
It's just an inherent feature of God. He wants to be with us. But that will happen because we have to realize these things are part of God. It's these scriptures, we don't have time to read them. Exodus 40, 34 to 35, 1 Kings 8 to 10 to 11, describes when the tabernacle was first set up and then the temple was built. They were filled with smoke of God's presence. And what did they have to do when that smoke was going on?
They had to stay out.
Yeah. Had to stay out. They had to stay away. Because they could not come too close or rather to run the risk. Now, what gives us the possibility now we can go into that temple?
Jesus
shed His blood. So what are they waiting for here?
Blood.
They're waiting to have the blood poured on them instead of the plagues. In order to come to Jesus, what do they have to go through first? They have to go through the fire so they can see their need for Him. So that's why they have to wait till these plagues come out of them. It's part of what God's doing. What kind of an act on God's part is that?
Merciful.
It's merciful because His wrath is there. It's part of Him. He doesn't want it to strike them dead. He doesn't want to kill their souls. What does He want it to do? Right. Convince you to come to Him by helping you see the difference between your actions in your heart and the things you feel in her heart and the things that you can take in your heart when He comes to you.
Well, God wants to have fellowship with Him.
God,
He longs for fellowship with her.
And He has always longed for fellowship with you and me and everyone He has ever created. And so everybody in the world is worthy to God of doing all this stuff for. All these crazy things going on in Revelation, it's all God's hope of reaching out to us and help us to see this. Karen, I know you like the scripture in Deuteronomy, so why don't you Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 16. This is what He's saying to us by all these things that are happening. All the things in Revelation, you can find examples of them in your life. You can find examples of them in history. You can find examples of them in the contemporary world. But they are all the same thing. It's never one specific event or one specific person. It's just what God is doing with everyone in the world. Go ahead and read that, Karen.
See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction.
command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering.
Since you're getting normal, why don't you read the next couple of verses then?
But if your heart turns away, you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess.
So what is he saying with that? Is he saying that if we follow him and come close to him, or is our life going to be filled with goodies and prizes?
He's saying that we will live his definition of life.
Yeah, he will have what he offers us with life is to be where?
Be with him.
With him. To have his grace. To understand the things that really matter in our life cannot be defined in the world, cannot be defined by money or pride or accomplishments or anything like that. And so why will we be destroyed if we don't do that? Will he just get irritated with us and stomp on us? Because what happens?
Well, it's the grapes being crushed out scenario, that your life will slowly be crushed out of you.
It's going to be crushed out of you, yeah, by you and the world. God's not going to do it to you. He doesn't have to. You're doing it to yourself. You're crushing yourself. You're letting the world's idols crush your heart. When you worship these things of the world and crave them, it's crushing the heart out of you. You're letting it happen to you. Because the only way to protect your heart is by God's love and his grace. So what is God's wrath?
Separation from God.
It's the separation from God that you will risk if you don't respond to him. And his wrath is even inflicted on us in some ways because we must experience it in the world. Because we still are living in an unclean world, pretty much against our will, unless you enjoy it, which I don't. At some place you will be. But we will experience that ongoing conflict between the uncleanness of ourselves and the world around us, and God's holiness that is constantly trying to reach for us. It's a paradoxical thing God is trying to do. We are all inherently unclean. God is inherently holy. So he's trying to accomplish a very amazing thing that he's to do. Overcome the natural difference between him and the uncleanness. He's doing everything he can because he so much wants to be with us. And so he's going to do that with whatever it takes. And we might think that some of the things he does will seem nasty, seem cruel, but it's never nastiness and cruelness because he has to work on our heart every moment of our lives. Go ahead, Oren.
Well, God wants us to be in constant with him all the time. He didn't want it just for 1 minute or 2 minutes or 1 day or 2 days. He wants it 7 days a week, 24/7 around the clock. He wants our fellowship with him. Be aware of his presence all the time.
That's very, very good, because that is what he's trying to do. See, we can easily take, okay, I guess God's okay. That's okay to be with God. I'll be with God on Sunday morning. I'll be polite in class and put up with a guy, this guy who can't speak anymore like he used to. I'll put up with that, and I'll listen to some of this stuff. I was good. So I was with God this morning. Now I want to go home. I'll watch a football game and get excited about it. I'm going to go make some money. I'm going to do some things and boast about my accomplishments. But that's not what God wants. He wants you always with him. Wants your whole life to be wrapped up in him. That's what he's looking for. He wants you to be with him always. And you have to realize the necessity of going through the fires and plagues in this world to be called to that. Because we are what kind of animal? Sheep. Sheep that have to be reminded of things over and over and over and over and over and over again. God doesn't get mad at you for that. He just is going to keep reaching out to you. When he keeps putting troubles in your way and fire in your way, it's not because he doesn't love you. He loves you so much that he is willing to do these things for us. Now, a little literature trivia. Read this, and I'm going to read you from Isaiah before we end here. What famous novel was originally titled The Modern Prometheus? Do you know who Prometheus was? He was the first man on Earth in Greek mythology. He was the first human being on Earth was Prometheus. He came to Earth and was the founder of the human race.
Oh, that gives it away. Now he told us who Prometheus was.
We'll see.
He was the one who stole fire.
So is a modern Prometheus Great Gatsby?
No.
Mary Shelley.
David Copperfield.
No.
Frankenstein?
Yep. Yes.
Moby Dick?
No.
Or Of Men and Mice?
Men and Mice.
Well, it is a novel written by a young 18-year-old woman named Mary Shelley. A hideously horrifying story of Frankenstein, who tried to create his own race of human beings. And what happened? Didn't work out so good. Because what was Dr. Frankenstein, who is Frankenstein refers to the doctor, the mad doctor who did this, what was he trying to do by creating his own race of men?
Serve himself.
He wanted to be God, didn't he? He wanted to play with God's stuff, didn't he? He wanted to play with God. He wanted to have a world created after his image, not let it be after God's. But God has put so many things in this world that will strike us one way or strike us another way. If you look over to Isaiah 43, I'll read this before we finish this, recap some of the things we see. Because the things in this earth, as we'll see it next week when we look at chapter 16, the things on this earth are sometimes pleasant, sometimes they're terrifying. As Simone Weil used to say, the sea is not less beautiful on our eyes because we know that sometimes ships are wrecked by it. The sea that you can contemplate as a beautiful, serene sight is also a place where people lose their lives. Disastrous things can happen. That's the nature of this world. It can be a pleasant or it can be dangerous. But in Isaiah 43, he describes what God will do for us while we're here. He will not keep us safe from trouble. He will keep our hearts safe so that we'll always be with him. Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed us to us the form of things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they are right, so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he, who no one can deliver out of my hand, when I act, who can reverse it. He redeemed us and summoned us by name. So our hearts are always safe with him as long as you stay with him. As long as you want to be with him, your heart will always be safe. As long as you're always ready to be with him every moment, your heart will always be safe, no matter what the world does to you. It can be bad, but your heart will always be with him. You'll pass through these hideous things, the waters, the flames, because you're precious and honored in his sight because he loves us. He's called out for his sons and daughters from all over the world. Nobody's special in this world, but everybody's special in this world. Everybody's equally special to God. It doesn't matter where you're born, what culture you're part of, what language you speak. God always wants to find you. He will always call you from anywhere, wherever dark corner you are from, he will always protect you, because he knows what he has to do. In verse 8, he has to lead out those who eyes but are blind and have ears but are deaf. Because we're blind, we're deaf, we can't hear, we can't see things. So what does God do? He will open our eyes. He will show us what we need to know. And he'll gather all of us together, all of the pleading, humble, contrite souls that he can find. He'll always bring them to him. And he has always been this way from ancient days, to reveal and save and proclaim. That is a promise of God's unfailing love. And it takes its forms on this earth in many ways what will often confuse you. But you can always know he is always expressing his love for you and everyone around you. I will let you go. I'll see you next week.